All right, good morning. Time to begin. If you want to take your lesson books, look at lesson number 3. That's where we'll be picking up this morning. Lesson entitled, The Meaning of Marriage. And this, along with the first couple, I think are probably the most critical in the sense that they are so foundational to the other things that we'll be talking about when we start talking about individual roles and such. Similar in fashion to when Jesus talked about what's the greatest commandment, and it was love God, and then love your neighbor, and he said, because everything else hangs on those two, really. And that's kind of the way when you're starting to establish the idea of family and God's teachings on marriage and family. He's got some very foundational principles that we looked at in Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 mostly. We're going to look this morning at Genesis chapter 2, 18 in a little bit more detail as we continue to talk about some of the principles of that when we think about what God wants us to get as far as a base and why it's critical to understand that. If we can grasp that, then when we get in the following weeks into what you're supposed to be as a husband or a wife, it just really makes more sense and certainly seems to fall in place a little bit better and creates a different level of what commitment should be because of we understanding or our understanding of the principles that are there. So, if you want to turn to lesson 3, I'm going to ask, Lance, would you mind leading us in a prayer as we start?
Well, Lord our God, we're so very thankful for a beautiful day. We're together with the saints of life, precious faith, coming to worship you. Thank you for these opportunities for us to work together, dive deeper into your word, understand you better than we have before. Help us teach. Lord, when we talk about this morning, know that our main goal is to be with you one day in heaven. Thank you most of all for the sacrifice of your son.
Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verse 18, but then we'll go back and look at some other passages there, some other statements that are made there as well, as we talk about the meaning of marriage. I guess I need to project that. We hadn't done that yet. The meaning of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and the ESV says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And that's where we want to start today. We looked at that statement and that that word that's used in the Hebrew there, that ezer in the Hebrew, helper, or as some versions say, help meet, and what that means. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit more detail here as well. What do you think is the point of that, the whole statement? Because it's kind of interesting. Here's what I would ask you, at least as far as when I'm mentioning that idea, because we've talked about companionship and things of that nature. My question would be, when it says that man, not good for man to be alone, was Adam lonely? What do you think about that? Was Adam lonely? It wasn't complete, wasn't lonely? Yeah, good point. Why would he not be lonely, do you think? What's that? First off, he didn't know any different as far as his own concern. It's not like when God paraded the animals in front of Adam, Adam thought, look how in love they are. Wish I had somebody to love like that. That's not the process that's going through his mind. Though he may notice there is both male and female of the animals, that they're not going to have the relationship with each other that God will intend that he has with his wife when he creates his wife. Rob? Absolutely. I mean, you think in terms of Adam in the garden. He's got a direct relationship with God. How would it be possible that Adam be lonely in the sense that we think of as lonely? I wish I had a mate. I wish I, because at this point, God's not spoken to him about bearing children or about any of the other things. He's not thinking in those kind of terms. You know, did he need anything more for companionship? How could he need anything more? Will you be lonely in heaven, do you think? Why? Because you'll be married? So it's not going to be because you're married. It's not you and your spouse that's going to remove that loneliness in heaven. Obviously, there will be large numbers that are there of servants of God. But how could you be in the presence of God and wish for more from a companionship state position? You see what I'm saying? It doesn't seem to be a statement about Adam being alone in the sense of being lonely, so that Eve was created only so he could have companionship, or even only so that they would have a means by which they could produce children, though both of those things come with this relationship. Don't get me wrong. And I think when we get into husband and wife's role, we're going to see that God would have us to understand those things not only come with the relationship, they're very important to the relationship. They are very fulfilling, a part of that. But he couldn't have needed anything more in regards to personal fulfillment in that sense. So, what is it that God wants him to understand? I don't think it's about loneliness. Don't think he's lonely. He's got the greatest friend anybody could have. He's got the best relationship anybody can have. He's got a one-on-one personal relationship with the creator of the entire universe. So it doesn't seem to be as much a statement about God creating marriage in order to provide companionship as far as the goal of marriage, or even a proper means for sexual fulfillment as the goal of the marriage, or even the production of children as the goal or the purpose of the marriage. All of those things come with marriage. All of those things are incredible benefits that God has provided in marriage. But I think this lesson, at least, is intended to help us understand there's a much deeper meaning and a much deeper purpose and reason even for the creation of marriage. What causes us maybe to get the wrong focus when we look at this verse? Why do we instantly think in terms of the companionship that's associated with it, do you think? Absolutely. We may get the wrong view in thinking, and which Adam may do afterwards. At this point, he's not thinking those terms because he's got nobody to think in that way. But for us, very easy to think in terms of what that person can do for me. We look at fulfillment in the wrong way. Ben?
It's also easiest for us to read passages in verse, at least, with how we understand it in our culture. Mm-hmm. Like, as
all right, good point. So there's no way for us not to bring whatever thought processes, whatever bias we have because of our own lives or because of our own culture as well, what we grow up in. But if we think in those kind of terms, like Ben saying, what would I think if I was Adam? Well, I can't have Adam's perspective because he couldn't compare the things that I can compare, and I can't help but compare the things that I compare. You can't just divest yourself of that thought process, though you try to bring it as objectively as possible. And you think in terms of our culture. We've made marriage something that is so feelings and so romance-based and so tied to the way people feel in a relationship that's what creates part of the problem. Adam didn't fall in love with Eve, did he? In the sense of, I'm saying God creates Eve and Adam thought, and I'm not saying he didn't fall in love in the sense of he loved what God provided. You know, as the one preacher said, always liked, he said, that's why he called her woman. It's like, whoa, man, look what God has made. But he didn't do it the same way we do. Ken?
We also have to keep in mind
the
first marriage was
arranged. Yeah, absolutely. How many of you in here know somebody that's in an arranged marriage or ever met anybody in an arranged marriage? We don't see that very often, do we? Other cultures do. The person that I met in that situation was from another culture. They'd been married about 25 years, but it was arranged. They'd not met prior to their wedding day. So think about that. You know, would we be comfortable with that? We have changed even the process and think that that's not only one of the processes. We would determine in our minds that that's the best process, that we grow emotionally attached, and we need to be careful with that. Adam certainly didn't seem to do that. And I think there's going to be a context. So if he didn't provide Eve solely to be a companion, if it wasn't that Adam was lonely and he thought, I need to provide him that companionship, what is this helper, this easer, going to be when she made this helper that was fit for him? Yeah, Rob?
I would take it for what it is for us all today as well, that it's very much a spiritual helper. I mean, you know, when you're an independent and you're one only standing alone, you're just not as strong, and together
No question that there is a completeness where two are stronger than one, and God talks about that, and even in the marriage relationship, that there is great benefit. And most of us could identify with that, could we not? There is no question I am a better, stronger person because of my wife than I would be without her. I understand that. She has sharpened me greatly, helped me greatly in that sense. So we understand there is a way of sharpening here. Yes, Seth? Yeah, absolutely. Now, Judy would make an argument that I'm still unbalanced, even though I've been married for 41 years, but she's trying to get me back in balance. Well, I want you to look at the context with me, because sometimes we just kind of look at 2:18 as if that's the beginning of a thought process, but I think that thought process really starts before that. And if you look back in starting in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in that day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth or had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. That's kind of an interesting statement. One of the first statements made in the history is going to mention this idea that he's going to continue to talk about. And he says, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first was the Pishon, and then it says it is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, the one which goes toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. It says, and the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now, that's kind of an interesting context. Because he's going to say, God had a purpose for man right in the very beginning. This is before you have the creation of the woman. He's got a purpose in mind for the man. It says things hadn't started to spread for a couple of reasons. Why hadn't they started to spread the growth? He said because God had not what? Hadn't caused it to rain, and there was nobody to till the ground. And then he's going to say in verse 17, is that 17 or is that 15? That may be 15 where he says that. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Man had a job. And I think within the context, because the very next verse after that context is where he says, and it's not good for man to be alone. Not good for man to be alone for what? I'm saying for Adam. It's interesting that he would say he put him in the garden to tend it and to keep it, to work in it and to keep it, and it's not good for him to be alone. I'm going to give him a helper. Helper to do what? There you go. So I'm glad you said that, not me.
We're
So, what's that? Yes. Needed somebody to provide the organizational skills. But Adam has a work to do, does he not? In the garden. And God intends that Adam do that work. And I think even in the creation of the female, in the creation of marriage, God's going to help us to understand something about, so what is God's intended purpose for you? Because that's going to make a difference. Because if he's going to create a union, a relationship that is going to provide for me somebody that is a helper fit for me to do what? What is it she's supposed to help me do? Would it not be to accomplish the work that God has for me? Does that make sense? And I think that's the direction that he's saying. You've got to look for a deeper meaning. Should companionship be there? Absolutely, it should be there, and it will in a good marriage. I think when we get into husbands and wives relationships, we're going to see that God uses some words that would tell you romance ought to be there. It can't be that which sustains the marriage relationship, but God intends that there be feelings as well. And we develop those feelings, and he uses words to help us understand how to develop those feelings between husband and wife. But he starts off by carrying the idea of there's a work that we have to do. And he uses two words here. He says to work and to keep. Now, it's interesting because that word, both of those words, are used in different ways, but most frequently used regarding, again, like Ezer. You remember we talked about Ezer is used as a helper, that Hebrew word Ezer, used as a helper. I think it's used 19 times in the Old Testament. 16 of the 19 are used in reference to God helping man. So something about the word is carrying the idea of the help that God provides for man, that completion and helping to accomplish what he needs spiritually in life, that the woman's going to help with that, fill that role as well. Of the other three times, one time it's used in a negative sense when they sought help from Egypt. So only two times is it used of somebody other than God in a favorable way, and one of the occasions is right here. But this is the word that is used to describe 6 days did God work, when it talks about working here. But most frequently, it's used in the idea doing whatever it is that is the purpose behind something. So God worked as he created. It isn't just the manual labor of something. It's kind of interesting because when you start looking at God putting Adam in the garden, why did he put him there? To tend and to keep. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 for a second and look what he says in Genesis chapter 1. So here's God telling us, so let's make man in verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, I want you to just stop for a second and you think about those verses in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Where is that supposed to happen? As far as a goal. Do you ever think about that? What's that? Throughout the earth, but they are where? They're in the garden. What was God's intent, do you think, then? In other words, it's almost as if God says the garden hadn't spread yet because God hadn't given rain and no man there to till it. But the garden was a picture of what to you?
Perfection.
I'm sorry, what? What the rest of the world was supposed to look like? Yeah, good way of putting that. The paradise of God, the sanctuary of God, where God would dwell with his people in a physical sense here. This is kind of the first temple, if you will, that I'm saying as far as God dwelling in the garden. Remember, it talks about God walking in the garden and talking to Adam and Eve. It seems to me that Genesis 1 is saying, ideally, because we know man's going to fail, at doing what God has given him to do, to tend and to keep. The word keep there is the idea of to protect, to keep the influences of the world, the influences that would take away from the beauty of God, to protect it from that. Man's going to fail from that, and he's going to be driven out of the garden, and who's going to be given the job then to keep the garden? Somebody was given that job to keep man out of it, to protect it. Well, yeah, there's an angel there with a flaming sword that's going to protect the garden now from man, because man has become corrupt. So he's no longer able to be in the garden, which would have been perfection. It seems that God's intent was that whatever existed in the garden was what he intended for the earth. That would continue. Man and woman would continue to grow, and the earth would spread in that sense, that all would be able to see the glory. It wasn't intended maybe to stay in that one particular area, that God says he wanted them to have dominion over all the fish of the sea, all the earth, that they were to fulfill and to replenish in all of the earth. It seems that all of the earth was intended to have the perfection that God wanted in the garden. But the garden had the tree of life, and man had to be driven away from the tree of life. And so what happened? Who got cursed after, because of man's sin? Well, everyone got cursed in one sense. Yeah, good point. Absolutely. It was the ground. It wasn't Adam. Eve got cursed, didn't she? But I'm saying the ground got cursed also, and yet it had its effect on Adam, didn't it? He says that no longer, once you're driven out of the perfection of God, now it's going to be very difficult. And so man has struggled that way throughout time. But it seems that God, from the beginning, at least had an intent of his perfection, because man's job was to cultivate what God had made, and so that the perfection of God could be seen by all. That was the idea. So that the perfection of God would fill the entire earth. Man failed at that. But I think that's important, because as we start to think about, so marriage today is going to have a similar goal. That Judy and I are helpers and fit for each other in order that we might be able to accomplish something. So as you think about the relationship that exists between husband and wife, where do you see passages that talk about God's relationship with his people being likened unto the idea of marriage? What kind of places do you see that? What kind of things does it say about God and his people? Yeah, Christ and the church are like a marriage. In Revelation, it talks about there's going to be a whole wedding. And that we're talked about as the bride, are we not? I mean, it's not just New Testament, though, is it? Remember, we've talked about a couple of passages, at least in some of the couples classes we have. We've talked about passages like in Isaiah and Hosea in the prophets, when it talks about God viewing his people, a husband views his wife. It says, I will declare in Hosea chapter 2, I will declare in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. You'll no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever. He says, my relationship with you is like a husband and wife relationship. It says in Isaiah 62, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And we've talked about that. God wants you to get a visual with that. And it's important. These aren't God just throwing words out there. God is wanting us to get a concept in mind, because it's important that we get that concept. It says in other places, where Jesus uses that imagery, doesn't he? As he talks about himself as the bridegroom, as he talks about the kingdom of heaven as being a wedding banquet. Yeah, Ken?
Well, even in the Old Law, the imagery of the coming kingdom was likened to a banquet, likened to a wedding feast.
Yeah, good point. You know, even as the whole coming initially, from the Old Law perspective, God throughout the Old and New, I mean, this is a thread that virtually goes from beginning to end through the scriptures, of God saying, we're married. That's our relationship. We're married. And that's important, that we understand that relationship, and that we get the point of what it is that he is saying there, so that we can see that there's something we're intended to learn out of that. Because God has an intended purpose for us. in our marriage. And that becomes important. It's used negatively as well. Is it not the same way? Jeremiah says that Israel's idolatry, he likens it to adultery. Jesus did the same thing when he talked about an adulterous generation. You're cheating on me. You're being unfaithful to me. Israel was unfaithful. You go back to the prophet Hosea, and it just seems to be a picture over and over and over again based on Hosea's wife and trying to help Israel understand that's who you are. You're out just committing adultery regularly on me and being unfaithful to me. Okay. Great point. Great point. That because of that unfaithfulness, God divorces them from that relationship. You know, and it's just it's critical. It isn't. I was going to say it's interesting. It's beyond interesting. It's critical that we understand why God uses that particular idea, why that relationship. Because every time He uses word pictures, they're important. Well, otherwise, why would He use word pictures? We've talked about that before. He calls us as His people other things, doesn't He? Some other things He calls us are what? We're not only His bride. We're the children of God. So much that, as we've mentioned in 1 John 3, when He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called His children." Paul talked about being adopted into that family as children in Ephesians. Other things He calls His church. He talks about it as a priesthood. So why would He even tell us we're a priesthood? What's the point of that? What did they understand about priests, if you understand that? What's that? The holiness. He says, so they're a holy priesthood. They served God with direct access to God. All of the things that went with priesthood, we have being in His kingdom. He says we are His body, does He not? He wants us to understand something with that. That's so much so that He says that's why you can't act like the toe's not important if you're the finger. He says, you know, if you're the head, you can't act like you don't need the feet. He says we're a body, we're all attached, we're members. He uses word pictures for a reason. I think He does that in this relationship as well. He wants us to see something. So if I were to ask you then, so what is the work? What is the goal? What's the goal in life for you? What are some of the things that Paul said regarding his goal in life? Do you remember some of those? He wanted to finish the race. And of course, when he said that, he was at the end. He had finished it. And he said, and then because of that, there was a crown of righteousness. Paul said, but that's a goal. And he talks about in other places, he says, that's why you run the right way. That's why you're careful, because there's no point in running if you're going to be disqualified. He says, you're following the rules. I'm making it a point. One of my goals is to follow the rules because I have a goal in mind. I want to spend eternity with God. Think about some of the other things he says. And remember in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20? He says, above everything else, I want to magnify Christ. And he followed that up by saying what? Even if, he says, whether that is in life or in death. Doesn't matter to me if I live or die. That's not the issue. The issue is, can I show the world how great Christ is? He said, that's my goal in life. He said in that same book, he talked about pressing on toward that goal, continuing to seek the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, he's talking about eating and drinking in there, but he says, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, not Paul, but Peter. What does Peter say when he's talking about we're that priesthood? We're that peculiar people, that special people to God. We are His nation. But he says there's a purpose in all of that. Why are you called? Why are you chosen? Why are you peculiar? Why are you this holy priesthood? What do you say is the reason for that? Do you remember? In 1 Peter 2, 9. Love that passage. He says that we may proclaim His excellencies, His praises. That's your goal. Your goal is not just that you become saved and you're thankful and now you can just rest. We're saved to serve our God, are we not? And he's saying that's the nature of that. He says that there's a goal in life individually for us. In Corinthians as well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul says, as in all life, he says, our aim is to please God. That's our goal. Would you say that's your goal in life? Goal in life is to please God, glorify God, magnify God in whatever way that we can. That's our goal. And we've talked about that before. Heaven's not the goal. Heaven's the reward. The goal is that I can live the way God wants me to live. That's what I'm trying to do. Live the life. He says, if you live glorifying me, you'll get heaven. We're not striving for the end result in that sense. He'll give us that. He's promised us heaven if we'll live the way he asks us to live. And he says, so the goal is, like Paul says, to the point where he says, I buffet my body daily. Whatever it takes every day, the goal never changes. The goal is that I live in such a way that I can magnify and glorify God. Well, if that's the case, shouldn't the goal in marriage be exactly the same thing? Why would he even give me a spouse? If the goal for Mark is to glorify God, to magnify Christ, why would he even provide marriage as an option? Will it hinder me in accomplishing that goal? Yeah, Ken. I think that is absolutely true. That he gave Adam a helper to accomplish what he gave Adam to do, both physically and spiritually. He has given us a helper suitable for us in order that that person may help me get closer to God, may help me better glorify and magnify God. And he's saying, so that's what the intent is. In other words, if you're married, then God's intent for marriage, he's not saying you can't glorify God without being married. He tells us that in other places. And he says, matter of fact, there are certain times and certain cultures, certain things going on that you're better off not, because it can be more problematic, is what he told the Corinthians. He's saying, based on the persecution and the things they were going through. But he says, as a general rule, he says, if he's given me a goal, he has also given me somebody who can help me achieve that goal. Yeah, good point. And that's that continual process. I love when he uses those two different words when he talks about that whole renewing process. One is an initial process, one's a continual, which I think of in regards to the marriage as well. That's a continual process of growth and sharpening one another and helping each other to fulfill the goal. Well, there's no garden now, no Garden of Eden, at least not that we have access to. There's no garden for man to keep. But both Jesus and Paul referred back to the marriage principles in Genesis chapter 2. So whatever he intended in all of that has to have a current application to us, because both of them made an appeal to that same passage. Jesus made that appeal on more than one occasion. Paul made that appeal in Ephesians chapter 5. And so turn there, if you would. That's where we want to spend the rest of our time this morning in this class. So that if we understand that God has some purpose for us, what is that purpose that he has? Because he's going to give instructions in fairly significant detail, which is where we will start, Lord willing, next week. We'll start looking at specifically the instructions that he gives and the things that he says about wives and husbands' relationship here. Starting in verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having wrinkle or spot. nor any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Incredible amount of teaching in there as far as the marriage relationship. And he's going to talk about love, and he's going to talk about submission, and he's going to talk about respect, and he's going to use words that we'll talk about where he talks about purifying and the sacrificial nature of the love that he describes. And he's going to say things like in everything and have manner of the way things are going to be done as the church is to Christ, as Christ does the church. He's going to describe all of that for us, cherish and nourish, all of the things that he talks about. And he says, Let me paint you this picture of how you can be the kind of husband that God wants you to be. How you can be the kind of a wife. And we'll look at that accompanied with 1 Peter chapter 3 mostly, and those two passages, and talk about how is it that we can accomplish what it is. But in Ephesians 5, he says, let me tell you why it is, not just what it is. And that's the most important part. So much so that Paul says, this is a great mystery. He says, this mystery is great. After all that teaching on husband-wife relationship, he says, the mystery is great. And there comes one of those words. Remember we talked about those phrases? He says, but. All this teaching on marriage, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He says, that's what I want you to understand. That's what I want you to get a picture of. When we start thinking in terms of purpose of things. Because then he's going to say, nevertheless, don't throw out everything I just said. He said, nevertheless, all the things I just said about being a husband and being a wife, he says, you need to do those, but that's not the main point. The main point is Christ's relationship with his church. He said, and that's the picture we need to get. And so as Adam and Eve would have had, and mankind would have had, if they had continued without failure, would have been to continue to spread and show the glorious creation and the glorious God that they had that relationship with until they failed. Our job has never changed from that. How do I show the glory of God? And so what is my marriage for? What's the meaning of it? What does God hope to gain out of Mark being married? God's desire is not just that Mark have companionship. God's desire is not just that Mark have a way to fulfill the physical desires that he put in me. It's not just to produce children. All of those things are a part of what he has provided it for. And great benefits that go along with the relationship. But I think his desire is for my marriage the same as for my life. How can I use my marriage to glorify God? Has anybody in here ever seen the Passion Play somewhere? I see a couple. Eureka Springs, Arkansas. It's done other places as well. But I know for a fact, Eureka Springs, Arkansas, and Wachula, Florida. The big town of Wachula, Florida, are two of the cities that are known for doing the Passion Play. Passion's one of those words that it confuses us because it doesn't mean, and it didn't originally mean, what we have kind of associated it with. The actual word carries the idea of suffering. And the Passion Play is about the suffering of Jesus for our sins. And it's him going to the cross, and places reenact that. And sometimes they get the story right. A lot of times they don't get the story right, so it makes the Passion Play less effective. But I would tell you, God is saying this. Nobody should have to go to Wachula, Florida. I'm not telling you it's not a good idea. If you want to go there sometime, it's an interesting play to watch. You shouldn't have to go to Eureka Springs, Arkansas. God wants us to understand, for the world to see what it is like for Christ to have a relationship with his church, they should not have to look any farther than two Christians who are married. He's saying that is the picture of that. That's what he wants us to be able to see. That marriage is a picture to the world And it is one of the means by which I can show the world how great God is. So if you think in those kind of terms, think of what we have done to that in our culture. Why certain things are so critical. Because if it's intended to be a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church, then think of all the things that distort that picture. Why would God so despise the idea of living together outside of marriage? Physical relationship, sexual relationship outside of marriage and living without the bonds of marriage. It distorts the picture of the covenant he has made with his people. He says all of that distorts the picture. When you start to looking at the idea of multiple partners, and I'm not talking about at the same time, what's described these days as serial monogamy, but multiple partners, just one at a time in a relationship. And so all of that defies the very picture that God intends. You want to talk about why divorce is so ugly to God? When he says in Malachi, God hates divorce, why is the picture in general repulsive to God? Because it absolutely violates the picture of what marriage is supposed to be and the covenant that Christ has with his church. He's saying all the things that we do, when you start talking about what our culture has done now with same sex or same gender marriages, when you start talking about the ways that we approach, all the things we've done to distort, he's saying we're not just distorting marriage. We're distorting to the world the picture of what Christ has with his church. And that's why for Christians, it is absolutely critical that we understand the picture we're trying to portray to the world. And it makes a difference. It makes a difference. The world should see God more closely, should see him better in some fashion, based on my relationship with my wife. Anybody that knows my wife and me should be able to see some semblance of God, or we are failing in our relationship somehow. Does that make sense? So why is it critical? Because God wants to use your marriage to show the world what he's like, not just so you can have happiness. We have happiness in marriage. That's great. We have fulfillment. But we have a covenant relationship that he says we are trying to show to the world. And over the next couple weeks or so, when we talk about husband's role and wife's role, that's why he's going to say, you want to know why it's critical that you treat your spouse the way I'm telling you to treat your spouse? Because every time you violate that, you paint the wrong picture of God. Every time. And he says, and people are looking. And I know that because I've pointed out to you before, I'm a Christian today because of seeing a godly family. Heard what they had to say eventually. But the picture of the way a husband treated a wife and a wife treated her husband and they treated the children and the children treated their parents made all the difference in the world to me. Because it was the exact opposite picture I had seen my entire life up to that point. And so I saw God because of somebody else's relationship and understood him better because of the way they related to one another. It's critical for us that we get the meaning of marriage so that when I start talking about what I'm supposed to be as a husband, it isn't just good advice. It's how I'm painting a picture of Christ to the world. Thank you, guys. Good comments, good questions.